chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. And the text that we're going to focus on is verses 8 through 15. 8 through 15, we'll read just a few more verses than that. And let's pray and then we'll read. Father, we thank you for that wondrous gift of your word. And we thank you that you, by the power of your Holy Spirit, carried the writers of Scripture along and caused them to write your word. We thank you that your word is given to us as a revelation of yourself, that we might know you. And in coming to know you, that somehow your word would also illumine who we are. And thirdly, that your word would illumine how we might be in right relationship with one another. And we recognize all three of those factors in this passage before us today, that we do get to know you a bit more. We do get to see ourselves as you see us. And we get to understand how you connect us one with another and how you reconcile us. And we praise you for your activity in doing so. We also recognize, Father, this mystery of the preaching of the word, and that you declare in your word that this is how you communicate and how you build faith. That faith comes by hearing, and especially that by the word of Christ. And so we pray that you might move among us in this day, that you would open our ears, that we would hear, that you would open that inner part of our life, and that you would plant within us a seed of faith, or that you would water and nourish that seed of faith, and you would give it a measure of growth because of our time together in your word. And lastly, Father, I pray personally that you would meet my needs, that you would give me strength, but also that you would give the blessing of your spirit upon my reflection and study. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Colossians chapter 2. I'm going to begin with verse 6. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to shame by triumphing over them in him. This much that we read from God's word. Please keep your Bibles open. You'll want to refer to the passage that we have. And you may also like to look at the outline. I'll be mentioning a couple of things from that outline as we go along. Have you ever felt ashamed at being a Christian? Maybe you wanted to fit in with the crowd around you, and it seemed as if the world had an entirely different frame of reference than you had been taught or in which you were trying to live. That's the situation the apostle is addressing in the letter to the Colossians. Here they are, a small church in a big pagan world. No one around them believes that the word was formed at God's command, and yet that's exactly what Paul says the Bible teaches in Colossians 1:16. No one in their community believes that salvation comes through Jesus alone, and yet that's exactly what he taught in 1:20 and 22 and in the text we're going to look at today. So Paul speaks to a group of outsiders, maybe even outcasts, and his purpose is to encourage them to live as the people of Jesus Christ in the midst of a world that is not God-honoring and not godly in its focus or direction. Against really the background of plurality in Colossae comes a call to Christian confidence. Paul wants the church in Colossae and the church of Jesus Christ and all who read his letter, he wants the church to live their lives on the basis of the sovereign foundation that God has laid. Look at your outline. Let me give you a little overview of point one. First, we return to the text where we left off months ago, and then we look ahead to the text ahead of us, and you see that in points A and B of point one. Both of them contain commands or calls to action. That in verse 6, there's a command to walk in Christ. And then that walk is defined in some specific verbs. And then in our text, there is a command to be on guard or to look out or to see to it. And then there are a number of verbs, again, specifying how that walk is to be lived. And what Paul is doing is he's giving the command, and then he's giving the evidence upon which he's based that command. That is his reasoning. That's the foundation. And it's a sovereign foundation. It's all activity of God. We see that, as I said, in 2:6, to be active. And to be active as one's rooted and built up and established and taught. And let me review just briefly that these are all passive verbs. He's not saying to the people of the church, now go root yourselves. He's saying you be active because you are rooted. This is the new reality of life, that God has created a whole new opportunity for them because they are rooted in God's grace. And then they are built up, and he says every day they are being supported by this. They are established, they are watered and fertilized to be productive. And finally, that they have been taught in a one-time instruction. They've been taught. So maybe we should say, pay attention. This may be the only chance you get. He says in point B, be on guard, verse 8. See to it, says verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive, or look out lest any make a captive of you. First of all, we need to see that Paul is issuing a command. They are to look out, to be warned, to take responsibility. And secondly, Paul's warning is against the influence of philosophy and empty deception. And thirdly, he expands his meaning with three balanced phrases to comment on that philosophy and that empty deception. And he uses the same word three times, the word according to. That there is this philosophy that they are not to be captured by thinking that is according to human tradition. Secondly, they are not to be captured by reasoning that is according to local spirits, or we might say to little gods. And they are not to be captured by reasoning that is not according to Christ. Now, why would Paul mention this if this wasn't a real situation for the believers of Colossae or the believers in Spokane? Is there a temptation that we would be sort of caught up and captivated by thinking of human tradition? There's a class that's discussing the whole concept of origins. What does the Bible say about creation? What is our opinion about it? Is there a tradition that seeks to captivate our thinking? And is there a lesson according to Christ that should shape our view? Are there any local deities that we pay homage to? Well, we used to until all the Washington football teams did so terribly. And what captures our interest in the living of our lives? Are they gods? Have we elevated them to a position of worship? Is there something of connection that is driving us? Is there something that is not according to Christ that occupies our thinking? When you punch in tomorrow morning, is it according to Christ? Or is there some other reason for going to work and accumulating wealth? We need to know that the world is trying to influence us. And we need to be on guard, and we need to see that it does not happen. And we do that by focusing on the reality of life that is according to Christ. The entire Christian life is defined by Christ and not by tradition or by thoughts of other gods. You see that in verse 8? When he talks about those three things that are according to, the first one is human, the second one is spiritual, and the third one is Christ. And so he's setting them apart, not by human tradition or by local deities, little g gods, but by according to Christ. And there's that contrast. Not things that are human, not things that are godly in competition with Christ, but that which is according to Christ. And to keep that focus specifically on who this Christ is, I think he organizes his thoughts in some brackets. And that he talks about these brackets in verse 9, that this Christ is God Almighty. He is the one in whom the fullness of God dwells. And in verse 15, he is the one who triumphs over all rule and authority. And then within the brackets, he expands on this foundation that God has laid in Christ. In so doing, he creates the case for confident, active, proactive Christian lives. He does this just like he did in chapter 2, 6, and 7. He gives the command, and then he uses specific verbs to show the readers what he has done to lay that foundation for them. And so he says to them that they are ones who need to be on guard. They are ones who need to look out. They need to see to it, and that's the command. So they need to take responsibility for their lives. And why do they need to do this? Because they have been filled in Christ, because they are circumcised in Christ, and because they are forgiven in Christ. The next points of our outline. That they are filled in Christ. That when we think about Jesus Christ and the one who is the deliverer, Paul wants his readers to think about Christ correctly. He is not limited in his ability to save. Jesus is Almighty God in human flesh. The whole fullness of the deity dwells in him. Any part that might be called Father is in the Son. And any part that might be called proceeding from Father and Son or Spirit is present in the Son. There's no separation, even though there is distinction. And he says, you have been filled in him. This is the new reality of the Christian life, that this incarnate God, this God in the flesh who came to establish you as his very own, now fills you with his presence. And to say that we have been filled with the Holy Spirit is to be filled with the fullness of the one who has redeemed us for his own. The one who is Almighty God. And the action has been completed by God. It is done. Now it seems like there may be a Trinitarian picture here reminding us of this activity as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But nonetheless, the Paul's point is that the filling is a fact that is accomplished by God. And he says, you are distinct. You are filled with Christ. And he is the head. You belong to him. And as your head, verse 10, he is above all rule and authority. He sends the signals now, and we act appropriately according to the command given by the head. See to it, because you have been filled in Christ by God. Then Paul moves on to the next reminder of the new reality in Christ. That is the foundation for our Christian living. You were circumcised in Christ, verses 11 and 12. And again, it's an accomplished fact. The action is completed, and again, the action is a passive verb. God has done the action. That they have been circumcised in Christ. God has performed the action establishing Christ as the head of our lives, and now he applies the action to the body of Christ. And what does it mean to be one circumcised in Christ? Remember now, the Old Testament's the only Bible available up to this point for the people of Colossae. It's the only scripture that Paul could use, other than the words that he is writing by the inspiration of the Spirit. So we go back to that vast foundation laid in the Old Testament, and circumcision means essentially one thing. It means you're part of the community of God. When we lay it all aside, we pare it all down, it means you're part of the community of God. And so when people are outside that community and they become believers, then they need to be circumcised. And their households, their male family members are circumcised, and they're all part then of the community of people of God. It's the mark of belonging to a covenant community. So Paul's pastoral encouragement to the Colossians is that they belong to the community of the people of God. They have been circumcised not with hands, but with the power of God himself, and he did it in Christ. Now we see Paul's point, don't we? Don't follow philosophy. Don't follow empty human reasoning. Don't follow other gods. You belong to Christ. You have been set apart, and you have been marked by him as his very own. Now live for him. And when did this circumcision occur? Paul says, well, you were united with him in baptism. And again, Paul is repetitious. The fact of the text is that God is doing the action. And we say, well, wait a minute now. In baptism, we present ourselves for baptism. We dedicate ourselves. We bring our children. Paul says, no, no. The most important thing of baptism is what God does. And what God does is that God has buried you in Christ, verse 12, passive verb in baptism. And verse 12, God has raised you in Christ, historic one-time action. And so we have Paul writing to a predominantly Gentile area with no evidence of a Jewish controversy, and he says, your baptism is your circumcision. Your baptism is the mark that signifies your inclusion in the covenant community. So it's clear this teaches us something about baptism. First, the most important thing in baptism is union in Christ, and it's accomplished by God. Second, the most important action in baptism is not the human action, it's the action of God. Therefore, baptism is not a dedication. Baptism is not a consecration. It's not even the first and foremost mark of human commitment. It's an act of God worked on our behalf while we are yet dead in our sins. Verse 13. Well, then, are infants included in this? Well, that's a big question, isn't it? This verse, after all, is used in our baptism forms to say that baptism replaces circumcision. But first of all, we need to recognize that Paul is not trying to persuade the Colossians to baptize their babies. So it's dangerous to use a text to prove something that the author doesn't intend to prove. Paul is comforting the church. That's his intent. He is saying that they're not second-class people. That they, by the action of God, are the real deal as the community of God. And they're marked in baptism just as surely as people of the Old Testament were marked in circumcision. And they didn't know what was going on when God did it. God applied the blessings of Christ to their lives, and they were dead. Not as dead, but dead in sin and incapable of acting on their own behalf. What about those consequences for not being marked as people of God? In that old Testament history, it would be they would be the outcasts. To be viewed as the uncircumcised is to be viewed as dead, verse 13. And we see the same thing in a surprising passage in Exodus chapter 4 regarding God and Moses. Moses is out on a family trip. Pulls into the motel. Scripture says at the lodging place, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah, his wife, took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me. So God let him alone. It was then that she said, a bridegroom of blood because of circumcision. God viewed Moses' son as uncircumcised, even though he was the son of Moses. And the penalty for that uncircumcision was death, which God was going to apply to Moses because of his disobedience. So dead in trespass and dead in uncircumcision of flesh are the same thing, according to the scriptures. And that's the understanding that the church has used for centuries to say that baptism is equal to circumcision as marking people as children of God. And finally, we should acknowledge that this text doesn't say anything about the timing of baptism. It only talks about the fact of God at work and what happens. The matter of timing, the matter of whether or not we continue the covenant and its stipulations in the new covenant time comes from another text. And we save that for a whole other discussion. We go back to this text, we see that there is this connection, though, where Paul says, your baptism is your circumcision. And that's exactly what our baptismal forms are saying. God has acted for your blessing, so now see to it that you are not captivated by others. You belong to Christ. Live as his. Now, I know Paul doesn't need to build his case any more than he does, but he keeps building it. And he says, you are forgiven in Christ, verses 13 and 14. That all trespasses are forgiven, or if you have the NIV, all sins are forgiven, verse 13. And notice the first part of the verse states the reality of sin, that they are dead. And then you go a little farther in verse 13, and they are made alive. Isn't that an interesting contrast? And then he says that you are dead in your trespasses in the first half of verse 13. And he ends the verse by saying you're forgiven of all our trespasses or sins, depending on your translation. And so we have those two phrases in that text giving us that contrast and chiastic structure. Well, what Paul's emphasizing is saying that all sin is forgiven. And Paul's choice of words is really significant here. First of all, he says that all sin continues to kill us. And then in talking about the forgiveness, the root word that he uses is the word for grace. The word forgiveness, of all the words he could have chose, he uses the word that has the root charis, grace, to talk about forgiveness. That God has gifted us with forgiveness even though our sin continues to condemn and kill us. Now that's a mind-boggling thought. Can you grasp it? You grasp this, this is your new favorite verse in the Bible. Your sin continues to speak against you. Your sin continues to condemn you and kill you. And God says, but I have given the gift of forgiveness of sin. And then we can take a deep breath and we can say with some relief, even though my sin still speaks against me, I am forgiven. What a comfort that God has worked this. Now, I don't know about you, but I find sin to be rather nagging and somewhat annoying and mentally and spiritually destructive. And in Psalm 32, the song that we sang, David says that he found it to be harmful to his health. His bones were wasting away. He was affected physically because of this. And have you ever beat yourself down because of your sin? Ever come to that point where you say, I should be beyond this, I should be past this, I disqualify myself from the blessings of God? And here's Paul saying, even though your sin continues to condemn you, God has already in history forgiven us all our sin. That's the language of the text. You see that? He has forgiven us all our trespasses. Even though sin continues to speak, God's dealt with it. That you and I may say, wow, I am right with God. God is personally involved in the removal of the offense of your sin and mine. This is the foundation for our faith in life. This is the sovereign foundation upon which we stand. And now we are committed to see to it that we are not taken captive by thinking that is not according to Christ. And so when we beat ourselves up for our sin, we're just following another line of thinking that is not according to Scripture and Christ. Because God says, I've already dealt with that in Christ. And he goes on to say, just so that we understand all this that has been happening, that all rulers are subjected. There are two phrases in our text that the apostle puts in bold-faced type. The first one is no surprise. He puts it in the imperative form or the command form. The first one is no surprise. It's that see to it. Well, you can understand that. Look out! You know, that's the obvious command. Well, the second one is the phrase put to shame in verse 15. Now, my guess is that some Colossian rulers were strong-arming the church, and the apostle is reassuring the believers that they should not yield to that influence. First of all, because it's empty, and second, because God wins. And God shames those that use their authority to harm or hinder the people of God. So once again, the apostle says, eyes on God. He is the foundation of life. He is the ruler that outlasts every rule. He is the one who has established the distinction of your life. Now, based on that, take responsibility for your action. And see to it that you are not taken away as a prize by thinking that is according to human reasoning, according to the things that we make gods, and not according to Christ. That all of life is to be lived in the knowledge of the forgiveness that comes to us in Jesus Christ. And then we may be on guard. To recognize the work of God to set you apart. He's made you his. And now he is yours. Let's pray. Father, what a wonder that you would work so significantly in Jesus Christ to establish for us a forgiveness of all our sin while our sin still condemns us. Well, there's this ongoing activity of sin condemning us and you giving us the gift of all sin being forgiven. And we recognize, Father, that this comes to us only in Jesus Christ. And so to be apart from Christ, that situation of living and thinking in ways that are not according to Christ, truly are empty and are a dead-end street. Father, help us to realize that message of your word in all that you have done in setting us apart as your people. And then motivate us to be courageous in our living, to bring honor and glory to you, and to really look out that we are not captivated by things of this world, but that we live in the fullness of that forgiveness that you've given us in Jesus. And it becomes the most important thing of our lives. That Christ alone is our purpose. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.